This evening's first reading is from the book of 1 Peter, starting from verse 1. That's 1 Peter, chapter 1, starting from the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have now been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had suffer grief, had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through refined by fire, may rest in peace. Glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you loved him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of these things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things.
Thank you, Sam, very much. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. And with it open, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, with your word open before us, and as we prepare to hear you speak to us, we pray that we might be encouraged to stand fast in the grace we have in Christ. May we go away this evening with a joy in your Son, which bubbles up as we consider all you have done for us through him. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen. Are you a glass half full kind of person, or a glass half empty? An optimist or a pessimist? When you look out into the world, what comes to mind? How do you view things? Do you see endless possibilities for adventure? Or do you tend to be a little bit more cautious? There is danger in the unknown. Things seem finely poised like a deck of cards, and all it takes is a little breeze to knock things down. I wonder whether this optimism and pessimism could equally be applied to hope. Is having hope just a personality quirk, a disposition that some of us may have and some of us not? Well, I guess we all have hopes of some kind, aspirations maybe, and our hopes can range from the triviality of the weather, hoping for a bit more sunshine for our summer holidays. Or maybe they go to the deeply profound and meaningful, hoping that the operation goes well, hoping our children can grow up safe and find their way. So whether you call yourself a pessimist or an optimist or something in between, can I ask you a question as we start? Are you hopeful? Because as we begin our time here in 1 Peter over these summer weeks and look at it both morning and evenings, Peter is going to speak of hope. And this hope is unlike anything else the world can offer. It is not some wishful thinking. It is not just a positive mindset or looking on the brighter side of things. This hope is rock solid. And as we step into 1 Peter, we are met straight away with why having such a hope is so important. Peter is writing to a group of scattered believers. They've been cast away in foreign regions, foreign nations, and foreign cultures in what is now modern day Turkey. And these Christians are bearing the brunt. They are isolated and sticking out in a very different culture and are being increasingly marginalized and threatened. Peter talks in verse 6 that these believers have experienced grief in all kinds of trials. These trials are indeed all different kinds, whether social ostracization or broken relationships, or even direct and active opposition for them living for Jesus. Whether it's any of these or some of these, we're not told exactly, but Peter here in this letter speaks into all of these possibilities, and he offers hope. And this hope of God speaks directly into the sorts of grief and pain of living with brokenness all around us. And Peter wants these dear Christian brothers and sisters to remain steadfast in and amongst the difficulties and trials they face. And Peter makes this clear as he closes the letter. Nathan's already made reference to it tonight in chapter 5. And he says this: "I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." The hope on offer throughout this letter, this Christian hope, is founded in the grace of God. This is a hope that means that you can plant your feet and stand fast, resolute, true, and rock solid. While the winds and the waves may buffet around, Peter says, fix your eyes on the hope, on your hope in Jesus. Stand fast and stand tall. And no matter what we make of Jesus this evening, whether we would call ourselves Christians or not, this is a message we all need to hear. Because there is only one hope that can withstand the difficulties that life throws at us. We saw that this morning of the depravity and the moral chaos of lives lived in opposition to God. For hope to be truly life-giving, rather than just a fairy tale, for hope to be true and real, it must speak into and deal with the worst of us and the deepest of griefs, the pain of life in a broken world. There is a need for hope to pierce through and go deeper. And 1 Peter stands as an invitation to consider this hope, to consider this Jesus who stands out holding out such a hope that pierces even the most trying of circumstances. And here in chapter 1, as we see Peter open up to us some of the key themes of his letter, we're going to see this time and again, what it means to stand fast in Jesus. And we're going to see just a couple of things tonight that we'll see all the way through our time in the next few weeks. First is that of a sovereign God, and then the joy in the Christian life. So let's begin first by looking together at the sovereignty of our all-powerful God. And look down with me at these first few verses here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Peter gets straight to the point here, doesn't he? Straight from the off, Peter speaks of who the believers are and of who they belong to. Peter here speaks of their identity. Believers are elect. These believers are exiles and they're scattered. That is, that these Christians are chosen by God, but live as exiles. For what they are now in him, they are strangers to this world because of their allegiance has changed. No longer are they a friend to the world. No longer are they a citizen of an earthly nation. Now they are elect to be a citizen of God and his country. They are chosen by God, elected by God's sovereign hand according to the Father's plan, a plan which was purposed in eternity past. This is what Peter speaks of in verse 2, using the phrase of being chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. This is the very same phrase Peter uses later on in verse 20, when he speaks of how the Father appointed Jesus to suffer on the cross as a means by which we can be brought into relationship with him. Just as the Son and the cross were the Father's chosen means, so are the people of God chosen and ordained by the Father's own hand. And this choice is for a purpose. Do you notice how verse 2 ends? Keep on reading, on from the choice of the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Obedience and conformity to the Lord Jesus is the purpose. Peter, as he opens this letter, unravels how the Lord God is deeply involved in the lives of his people. God is not passively standing by as his people seek to live for him. God himself is deeply invested in this work. This is deeply personal. There is no emotional detachment here from God. Look down at the end of verse 2 with me and notice the work of God is the Father's plan, the Spirit's sanctifying work, that is the changing and shaping of people. And for what purpose? To be obedient to Jesus and to be brought in to the family of God through the sprinkling of his blood. Here in verse 2, we see Peter's almost his shorthand speaking of God's plan in creating a faithful people for himself. Where so many things have failed in the past, now through Christ, a people can be formed who are truly obedient to God. What could never have been achieved before is now fully sealed through Jesus. So in just these opening couple of verses, we see the work of an active, sovereign, and all-powerful God. And in speaking to weary, burdened, suffering, and despairing Christians, Peter declares that they have been chosen according to the sovereign plan of God. In all his fullness, Father, Son, and Spirit, God works to bring a people to himself. At every level, the Lord God is involved. And for a suffering people, for an estranged people, foreigners in a foreign land, what comfort there is in an active, sovereign God busy at work to bring his plan to fruition. This is the awesome God at work here. And so, for these believers scattered all across Turkey, and for us here and now, how do we respond to a sovereign, all-powerful God? Well, the call is to rest in him, to rest in him, rest in the sovereign arms of God. For the Christian, this is the offer of rest in times of trial and difficulty. Rest in the arms of a Father who has chosen you. According to his good pleasure, he has sovereignly acted to choose a people for himself. The call here is to come to God, who gets his hands messy, who actively seeks out and saves a people. Come to God who has purposed all things, who is in control of all things. Come and rest in the arms of a one who is never surprised, who is never caught off guard. In opening 1 Peter this evening, whatever burdens we may be carrying, whatever suffering we are experiencing or have experienced in the past, the call comes from the outset. Consider your God who chose you. Begin with him. Rest in him. When the grief, the pain, the trials and temptations mount up, don't seek to frantically run from the trials. Turn instead to God. And seek out the God who knows all things and has purposed all things. Rest in the safest of hands. Rest in the security of the sovereign arms of God. For the sovereignty of God is a refuge for weary believers. So come and find rest for your soul in God. The Battle of Trafalgar is one of the most famous battles and events in the history of the British Navy. Some might recall Lord Nelson and his ship HMS Victory in history. In October 1805, the famously one-armed Vice Admiral Nelson led a front-on assault on the French coalition forces. Despite being outnumbered, he charged straight ahead, and he would ultimately emerge victorious. And this marked a significant juncture in the defeat of Napoleon and his hopes to invade Britain. The Battle of Trafalgar, however, would be Nelson's last, as he died in the assault. And for his bravery in battle and so much more, Nelson has gone down as a hero of British history. And one thing that's contributed to Nelson's lasting legacy has been the poem penned by William Wordsworth, which was dedicated to Nelson and published just a year or so after he died, titled "The Character of the Happy Warrior." Nelson, according to Wordsworth, was characterized as this happy warrior. And it is potentially quite fitting, considering Nelson's final words. With a musket ball that had ripped through his back and his lungs, and having buried itself in his shoulder, Nelson is recorded as saying to his captain, "Hardy, I do believe they've done it at last. My backbone is shot through." Nelson was maybe indeed a happy warrior. And as we step into 1 Peter and chapter 1, I wonder whether you felt some tension in these central verses here, that is Peter speaking of greatly rejoicing in the midst of suffering grief in all kinds of trials, of being filled with an inexpressible joy experienced through suffering. You might be forgiven that Peter here is calling for his hearers to muster up maybe a stoic or even heroic attitude of a once-in-a-lifetime, maybe Nelson-like figure, to be a happy warrior, to keep calm, to carry on. Maybe it's for stiff upper lip and all of that. Well, whether this was Nelson's outlook or not, this is not what we find here in 1 Peter 1. Peter, in addressing these suffering Christians, does not cast aside their trials by maybe suggesting that we just get ourselves together just that little bit more. No, Peter sits down, and in the tears and the pain, he redirects the hearts of his readers to a hope. And this hope is certain. It's rock solid. This is a hope which in the face of sufferings erupts into joy. Peter points us to the works of God. He proclaims to these believers, and he proclaims to us, that joy and perseverance in the face of sufferings is founded on a certain hope of God. And that's where we're going to spend most of our remaining time together this evening. So let's look at this hope that Peter speaks of in verses 3-4 and see the inexpressible joy of our certain hope. The inexpressible joy of our certain hope. And follow with me from verse 3 as we read through to verse 6. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These verses here in verse 3 to 5, I think form the theological heart of this entire book. This is the point on which everything pivots, as Peter lays out the work of God in the heart of a believer. And we're reaching into deep waters here, because Peter speaks of the heart of the gospel message, of the heart of what it means to be a Christian. This is the foundation of the Christian hope. This is the work of God in Christ. That is why Peter can say, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He contemplates the work of God in Christ and erupts in praise. So let's take a look here as we see what bubbles up such praise in Peter. Look down with me and see in verse 3 where Peter begins. "In his great mercy, he," that is the Father, "has given us new birth." Here from the outset, Peter lays out what has occurred in the hearts of all believers, and it's a new birth. To be a Christian means that we have been born again. When you become a Christian, it's not as if God has just done some tinkering around the edges, making some minor modifications. No, for those who trust in Jesus, you've been taken from spiritual death to spiritual life. We are given life in Jesus. And what does this new life look like? How does it change things for Christians? What effect does it have on Christians persevering through suffering? Well, maybe this might be a time potentially to get a slide, although I realize the tech might have failed. Peter here speaks in verses 3 to 5 of God's sovereign choice. His sovereign choice and gift from God means that those who trust in Jesus, they're born into two incredible realities. So the new birth into a living hope and an inheritance, an imperishable inheritance. So let's look at this first arm here in verse 3 and look at the living hope. And look down at verse 3 and see that this living hope is founded upon and worked out through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This hope is not based on some old fable, some wistful thought or even logical philosophy. This hope is not dead letters on a page. This hope is in the person of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, alive, risen, and ascended to his throne in heaven. If Jesus stayed dead, if Jesus was just merely a helpful moral teacher, he would ultimately be laid to rest in a tomb, and what we'd be receiving right now would merely be a lecture on his teaching, a philosophy, maybe a guide to life, a guide to live a more fulfilled life. What we'd be reading here in these pages of our Bibles would be no different than the books we could pick up in Waterstones. It might be found in a nice classic section with a fancy cover, or maybe tucked away in some self-help corner. But that would be all. But in Jesus, we find a true and living hope. A hope in the person of Jesus, who has navigated the trials, pains, and difficulties of living life in a broken world, just like we have. He knows what it is to be abandoned, rejected, mocked, beaten, and opposed. So when you face the despair of isolation, abandonment, mockery, and shame, when suffering for the for following the Lord Jesus, and maybe even being under the threat of death, Peter says, look to the resurrected Jesus and find true and living hope. Look to the empty tomb. Jesus, the one enthroned in heaven, is resurrected and alive. But that's not all. Look again and consider this other arm, the imperishable inheritance. And notice three things quickly as we consider this that Peter shows us. First, see that it is imperishable. It can never perish, spoil, or fade. Nothing can affect this inheritance we are given. No mold can creep in and degrade it. No moth can eat away at it. The ink cannot fade. There is no virus that can get in and change the code. There is no clause secretly hidden away or set of terms and conditions that we forgot to read, which will trip us up in the end. This is an imperishable inheritance. Secondly, see where this inheritance is kept. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Try thinking here of Fort Knox, the Bank of England, the Tower of London, where the crown jewels are kept, maybe Area 51, the most secure places on planet Earth. And they all pale in comparison to being under lock and key of a sovereign God of the universe, sealed with the blood of the Lord Jesus. There will be no thief who can break down the gates of heaven and take away this inheritance. Nothing and no one can steal away your name from God. And finally, thirdly, see that it is shielded by the very power of God in verse 5. Those given new birth, born into the spiritual family of God, are guaranteed entry into God's kingdom as those who share the family likeness. And this is protected by the power of God, the power which triumphantly rested Jesus up from the grave and placed him at God's right hand in heaven. The power of God which made a mockery of the worst that could be thrown at us, that of sin and death. The power of the risen Christ keeps our names, keeps our inheritance secure. And so, what is the effect of this new birth for us as Christians? Well, Peter says, it's joy. Great joy, inexpressible, glorious joy. That's Peter's conclusion in verses 6 and also in 8. In all this you greatly rejoice. This is the spring of joy in the Christian life. This is the foundation of the Christian life, this new birth kept safe in God. Peter here does not discount the trials and pains of life. Instead, he says, in and through them, lift your gaze. It's almost as if he cups our chins in his hand and says, look up. Look and see. Look to your great God who has given you all this. Look and rejoice. Because the trials that come, the difficulties we are living through, cannot threaten you. They may send you to your knees. They may cast you to the ground, but they can do no more, spiritually speaking. The extent of all our pain and suffering, is that it will prove to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith, a faith given to us by God. The people who look on will see the hand of God at work through such pain and difficulty. This life of suffering and difficulty will result in two things, says Peter. Verse 7, it will result in the praise, honor, and glory of God. And verse 9, the salvation of your souls. In God's good design, suffering will strip away all of the dross. And what will be left will be glorious. What remains will be the perfect work of God in your life, fit for heaven, and fit to show people the awesome glory of God. And so as Peter contemplates these things, the call for us here as we read is to persevere in the trials of life. And notice that Peter founds this joy which empowers each and every one of us to persevere, to keep putting one foot in front of the other. He founds it in the person and work of Jesus. He reminds the believers of that in verse 8. We can face the sufferings of life, the isolation, the rejection, the mockery, which are becoming more and more a part of life here in the UK. We can face all of this because this is exactly the kinds of sufferings our Lord Jesus faced. Suffering and trials are God's chosen means to display his glory, to display his sovereign hand. Because when every other hope fails, when every other foundation crumbles under the weight, when every voice of an ever-wise philosophy is stopped, confounded by what is before them, that is where God's glory in the face of Christ is displayed. And it's displayed in and through us. Because although we may be cast down to the floor, the hands which lift us up from the rubble are the hands pierced with the nails of Calvary. As we look up with tears in our eyes and see the face of Christ, we see a face which still bears the marks of a crown of thorns on his head. As we cling to Christ, we look down at his side and see it pierced through, our hands touching the back of one who bore the beatings for our sake. And so when we strugglingly and wearily put one foot in front of the other, and when those around us ask, how are you still standing? How can you bear it? The testimony of our lives is one of Christ, the suffering servant king. It is this suffering king who lifts us up and enables us to stand. For when every other thing is swept away in our lives, what remains is Christ in all of his fullness. And nothing and no one can defeat this victorious king. So Peter says, rejoice. Rejoice with a glorious joy. Because the suffering appointed by God cannot destroy you, not totally. What it may do is it may, in the end, send us to our heavenly home, to the place where we were born again into this heavenly home. But the sufferings in this life serve to show you and those close around you more of Jesus. As it feels like we are being broken down, what appears in the cracks of our lives, in our weaknesses, are like shafts of light in a darkened room. Like the shine of a diamond among the rough, what is revealed is more of God's glory, as we see more of his sufficiency, more of his glory in suffering, more of his strength in our weakness. So as we seek to persevere, do not fear sufferings which cannot cast you down forever. Do not run from your sufferings. Don't hide them from others. Don't put on a brave face. Don't look to come all calm and collected here on a Sunday, putting on your best, your prim and proper for church. Can I be bold enough to say, wisely and thoughtfully, but let's share our sufferings with one another, with those that know and love you. Because in and through them, we have an opportunity to find God at work in all of his fullness. And this is where we can find joy. This is where we can find hope. Having confidence in God's sovereign plan, we don't need to hide or run away from our sufferings. But instead, we can look deeper, to peel back the layers and look in, look closer and see God's glory at work. Church is not a place for the heroic, stoic, happy warriors who just put on a brave face. They frankly belong to fiction. But what about joyful sufferers? Now that's a different kettle of fish. This is what Peter proclaims is the spiritual reality for the Christian. With hearts full of Christ, beholding his wounds, which have given us new birth into a living hope and an imperishable inheritance, we can rejoice in the face of suffering? Well, forgive me, as time has slightly gotten away with me, we won't have time to look at verses 10 to 12 as I'd hoped, but maybe I can finish with this one final encouragement. An encouragement to consider the sovereign God who chose us in accordance with his perfect plan. And then to consider Christ, our servant King, who suffered death on our behalf, only to be glorified in his resurrection. In Jesus, we can know him who defeated death and secured our eternal inheritance. In Jesus, we have a living hope. In Jesus, we have an imperishable inheritance. And for that, we can rejoice. Let me pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, may you keep this view of your glory in the face of Christ forever before us. And may we be known as people who greatly rejoice in all we face, because we are safe and secure in your sovereign arms. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for your kingdom purposes. Amen.